We're going to do now what we do each Sunday. We'll look at a passage from God's Word. We'll talk about what it means and why it matters and what we should do about it. So if you have a Bible with you, Bible app, there's a Bible even under the seat in front of you. If you want to turn to our passage today, Exodus chapter 14, starting at verse 1. When you found that, if you're able, if you could stand together with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 14, starting at verse 1. Here we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, 'The Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.'" So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." That's a nice way to say it. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with him and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you, 'Leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert." And Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And now this whole scene where, you know, this pillar of fire and cloud that has been leading the people of Israel, since God's presence with them, it now goes from in front of them, in behind them, and now blocks the way between the Egyptians and God's people. We read this, verse 20. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither side went near the other all night long. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind. And it turned into dry land. The waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw them into confusion. He jammed their wheels so that the chariots had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in his servant Moses. That's God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray for us quickly, and then we'll dive into this story together. Spirit of God, would you come now, illumine the preaching of your word. I ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive what it is you want to speak to us today through this word. We trust that this is a living word, not simply some ancient document, but a living word through which you want to speak to us today. And I would ask that you would accomplish your good purposes in us through this word, whatever those may be. As I always ask now, eternal God, would you move and govern my tongue to speak your truth? Amen. Well, this April now marks 20 years since that fateful Sunday afternoon when I first met my wife on the corner of Broadway and Quebec Street here in Vancouver. This isn't 20 years ago. It's maybe like 18 years ago, one of our first anniversaries at Vernon Lodge. Those of you know that place, my dad used to call this the poor man's Hawaii. Hanging out there. So 20 years ago, ran after my wife, met her here in Vancouver on that corner. And it's kind of the stuff of legends now. I've told some of these stories before. We don't need to get into it. And there are some discrepancies. If you asked both of us, we might have some differences in the story. But what both of us, I think, would agree, we'll find out, is that it was not without great effort, that I finally won the hand of this fair maiden and she became my wife. Honestly, there were days leading up to the wedding that even felt a little bit like a Canucks game, where we're winning, but we're only up by one goal, and there's still 10 minutes to play. If you follow the Canucks, you know exactly what I mean. It's kind of just like, I think we're winning. Will we win? I don't know. It felt a lot like that. But here's the thing. Regardless of how much effort either one of us put into getting to that wedding day, what was true, both from a faith perspective, as well as the perspective of the Canadian government, was that we couldn't just take some rings, put them on each other's ring fingers, and say, ta-da, we're married now. Like, it doesn't work like that, right? Like, from a government perspective, there's like, you need to have a marriage license that you apply for. There's all kinds of documents that need to be signed to prove that, hey, both people were present at this ceremony. They both were in agreement to this ceremony. And then, of course, from a faith perspective, we believe that marriage, as Jesus says in Matthew 19, is a covenant relationship that is ultimately joined together by God. A minister simply facilitates that joining, and then family and friends are the witnesses to what God has joined together. So my point is simply this. A ring in itself, that's not the thing that causes someone to transition in their identity from a single person to a married person. A ring is merely a sign that signifies and points to the fact that that transition has already taken place. Yes? And that's a really important distinction for us to keep in mind now as we continue in our teaching series today, Origin Story, and we look today at the origin of baptism. The origin of baptism, because water baptism, like what you see on a baptism Sunday here, we get somebody in this water and dunking them under the water. When that happens, just like a wedding ring, that baptism is only a sign of a transition from death to life. It's a sign of what's taken place, this transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's a sign of what's happened that points to a reality of what's already taken place, which I know could be confusing to some of you already, not because the idea of baptism being a sign is confusing, but because maybe you're wondering what in the world the passage we just read about Israel crossing the Red Sea has to do with baptism. Sort of like, it feels like a bit of a stretch maybe. And it's a great question. I have every intention of doing my best to try to explain what's going on with that this morning, help you see, because my hope is that after this message, what you'll see and understand with far greater clarity is that as epic and iconic as the people crossing the Red Sea truly is, it is once again an Old Testament origin story which is pointing to an even deeper, more profound reality realized in the coming of Jesus. So we're going to unpack the origin story itself, take a look at some of the truly powerful things that it has to teach us about life and faith as it relates to Israel and crossing from death to life in Moses. But what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at is how this origin story helps us to understand baptism, as well as what it means to cross from death to life in Jesus. Okay, so those are the two things we'll look at today. Crossing from death to life in Moses, crossing from death to life in Jesus. So if you closed your Bibles, your Bible app, whatever you're using, if you could open it again to that passage, Exodus 14, follow along with me. as we look today now at the origin of baptism. Okay, so let's look at the origin story itself, first of all, and talk about crossing from death to life in Moses. Crossing from death to life in Moses. And I know this might be review for some of you, because we have absolutely looked at this passage at least a few times over my years here anyway. But the reality is it also might just feel like review, just simply because, as I said, the story of God's people crossing the Red Sea is just so iconic. I mean, it's just so much so that even people who've never read anything other than the cover of the Bible know about this story. You'll see references to it show up in like news reports, TV sitcoms. They'll talk about people, crowds parting for someone like the Red Sea for Moses. Like, it just kind of shows up everywhere. People know about this. But before getting into the way that this story points ahead to baptism, what it means to cross from death to life in Jesus, I think there's at least two helpful things that we can draw from this origin story itself and apply to our lives today. So the first has to do with our need to expect trials as a part of our developing faith. Think about that. I mean, that's really what's happening for the people of Israel as they are following God and being introduced to Him and following Him. They're growing and developing in their faith and trust in Him, right? So the first thing we can learn from their story is expecting trials as a part of our developing faith. And the way into this, I think, is for you to think about almost any action movie that you've ever seen in your life. I don't know if you watch action films or not. Any action movie you've seen, and that scene, which takes place in almost every action film, where when the big bad guy, the ultimate head bad guy at the end, he looks like he's done, he looks like he's defeated, and then somehow, right, he's got the secret knife somewhere, a gun hidden that he pulls out for one last swipe, one last shot at the good guy, and then, you know, he's defeated, everyone cheers. Like that shows up again and again, all right? I think it might be required for screenwriters to put this in action films. But what also makes it kind of frustrating and eye-rolling is that it almost always shows up, right? And then when it shows up, people almost always show surprise and shock when that happens. Look out, he's got a gun. And you see that, and each time you're just kind of like, yeah. That's kind of like should be expected at this point, isn't it? Like the probably the better question is, why didn't anyone just like already think that that was going to happen because it happens so much and respond ahead of time, check for that kind of thing? And no, while I'm not suggesting that modern-day screenwriters have like stolen this idea from the Bible, there definitely seems to be something very similar here when everybody thinks that Pharaoh and the Egyptians are down for the count here. After that 10th and final plague that we looked at last Sunday, the firstborn sons in all the land of Egypt are dying, and they see in verse 8 here, the people of Israel, they're marching out boldly from the land of Egypt, and then, exactly like he had so many times with the previous 9 plagues, Pharaoh changes his mind again, decides, you know what, actually, I think I'm going to hang on to them a little bit longer. I better go get those guys, rounds up the whole army and heads off after them. And yet, as cliche as that should be right now, he'd done this time and time again, you still see this surprised, terrified response of God's people there in verse 10. Look, they see the Egyptians and they're crying out to the Lord. Oh, just, oh, he's got a gun. It's literally like that. And I don't know if it's the same for you, but I read that. And as soon as I come to that, I'm just like, no. No, there's no way any of you are actually caught off guard by this right now. Seriously? One, because this is exactly what you've watched Pharaoh do numerous times before. This should not be surprising to you. Maybe someone should have thought, I wonder if he'll do that, and maybe planned ahead. And secondly, it shouldn't be surprising because slave owners never truly stop pursuing their escaped slaves until one of them is destroyed. And yet, as frustrating and confusing as their surprise might be to us, the question I think that we're meant to consider in light of this is how often we're caught off guard in some of the very same ways when we are pursued, enticed, tempted, and besieged yet again by the devil, our former slave master. As though, like, I don't know, we think coming over to Jesus' team because we've switched to his jersey that somehow now we're exempt from his attacks anymore. Or we feel like maybe God doesn't have our back anymore because I'm tempted to sin in the exact same way I just asked forgiveness for 30 seconds ago. We think somehow, and this is going to be the case, and so we're caught off guard. In his New Testament letter to the church, the Apostle Peter put it this way. He said, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." Why not? Well, first of all, because slave masters never stop pursuing their escaped slaves until one of them is destroyed. Right? Do you think the devil's just going to be a good sport about the fact that you've been freed from his enslavement and now are following Jesus? No, he's going to continue to pursue you. And secondly, because, listen, when you are genuinely caught off guard and surprised by his continued pursuits, they have so much more power. So so much more ability to overwhelm you than when you're expecting them, than when you have prepared yourself to face them. Or what the Apostle Paul lists at the end of his description of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he talks about just staying alert with all perseverance. Just expect these things to be a part of our developing faith. Just means remembering, always remembering, that we're part of a spiritual battle right now. We're part of a spiritual battle, and we'll remain in one until Jesus returns. When we do that, we can expect these attacks to come, and we're not surprised and caught off guard by them, which makes them easier to bear anyway. Second helpful thing I think we can draw from this origin story and apply to our lives today is seeing trials as a planned part of our developing faith. Not just an expected part, but a planned part. And where you see that in our passage is where you compare the location that God commands Moses and the people of Israel to turn back and encamp at there in verse 2, this Pi-hahiroth opposite Baal Zephon, and where Pharaoh and his army finally catch up with God's people in verse 9, which if you didn't catch it in the scripture reading, it's the exact same place. It's the exact same place that God had told them to go, which means, and I don't know how you get around this, God intentionally planned to lead his newly delivered people into these very circumstances, with an impassable body of water on one side and the entire Egyptian army crashing down on them in the other. God planned for them to be there. He actually told them to go to that place. Now, yes, as you read God's instructions in verse 3 and 4, if you look, you clearly see that rather than some kind of tragic Google Maps fail, this is like something, God has a purpose in this. He's called Moses and the people to go here so he says he can get glory for himself, and so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord. Which, okay, great, that's great. But I don't know, when you read that, it also sounds like really cruel as well, doesn't it? It sounds like really reckless on God's part as it relates to his people. Almost like using them as like bait on a hook to lead the Egyptians back so he can get glory for himself and show them that he is the Lord. And yet what you learn from Moses' faithful response to the fear and alarm of God's people in verses 13 and 14 as well is that God's plan is not for himself alone, but also for the benefit of his people as well. Look again at what Moses says. Moses said, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Which means that God's sovereign purpose and plan here in defeating Pharaoh's entire army is not only so that Pharaoh might know that he is the Lord. In being still and watching God fight Pharaoh's army for them, God's purpose and plan is that his own people might know that he is the Lord as well. That's what he's going to reveal through this planned part of their developing faith as well. In a verse from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, which Christians love to quote and put on coffee mugs, Paul writes this, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." With an understanding that that good work is both our salvation as well as the ongoing work of formation where we grow to look more and more like the image and likeness of Jesus. And yet what many times we fail to consider is that being led into trying circumstances just like this, look, always under God's protection and care the entire time, these are some of the primary means God uses to complete that good work in us. That the testing of your faith is one of the primary ways in which it is grown, just as muscles are grown not by thinking and theorizing about exercise, but by going to the gym and working out. Jesus' half-brother James put it like this: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So I don't know. I don't know what the trial and difficulty you're facing today is exactly. Maybe as you read about these terrifying, inescapable circumstances God's people were led into, you thought to yourself, I mean, no, maybe I've never been in circumstances exactly like that before, but what I'm walking through, man, it sure feels like that. It feels like I'm in this place where there's no right way to turn and I'm going to be overtaken at any second. But my prayer for you, regardless, is that in seeing how this trial is a planned part of Israel's developing faith, it might enable you to at least begin to shift your perspective, to shift your perspective on your own current circumstances from one of surprise and blame, like, God, how could you let this happen to me? To more a perspective of trust, acceptance. God, I'm afraid. I don't know what you're doing right now. This feels out of control. Help me to trust you in the midst of this. Help me to hold on to faith as you complete your good work. And I trust that I'm going to see your deliverance come. And no, listen, I'm not suggesting for a moment that making that shift in your perspective like that is going to be easy. It isn't. It isn't, and you're going to fail to do it. I fail to do it all the time. It wasn't easy for God's people here to shift in that perspective. As you see, like, it's not until the very end, like after they've already been delivered, that they actually trust, right? All I'm saying is that sometimes what we need to remember is that the very thing that you're fearing, the very trial that you're just begging God to remove, could be the very means he's planned to complete his good work in you, to grow your faith and trust in him as your Lord. So, yes, Liz, 100%, there's a lot more that I want to and that we could look at from this origin story, but those are at least, I think, two helpful things that we can draw from this passage about what it means to trust and what it meant for Israel crossing from death to life in Moses and what that could mean for us today. Last thing I want to look at together with you is crossing from death to life in Jesus. Crossing from death to life in Jesus. What I believe the Red Sea crossing becomes a sign that is like now pointing us to. And we need to look at this because while undoubtedly it's iconic, this story, right? It's a real moment in history when God's people were delivered from certain death at the hands of Pharaoh's army and God fights on their behalf. We need to look at this because, as Philip Ryken rightly points out, Israel's passage through the sea is not primarily intended to teach us about what to do when we are in spiritual trouble, any more than it serves as a how-to lesson on what to do when we come to a large body of water. Rather, it is meant to teach us about coming to God for salvation. How so? And I think where we begin to see this idea being developed is from Jesus' own words in John 5:24, when he says this: I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes has crossed over from death to life. I think already you can hear that language that Jesus is using connecting us to this story of the crossing of the Red Sea, when God's people are delivered from a sentence of death to new life as free people by crossing over through the way that's opened up for them in the water. J.I. Packer says it this way: the people go down symbolically into death and come up alive, prefiguring the reception of resurrection life through Christ. But where Jesus only hints at this connection, the Apostle Paul makes the connection explicit in 1 Corinthians 10 when he writes this: For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud on the sea. He's using that exact language now to describe their crossing over of the sea, which I know that could sound confusing at first, this idea of like being baptized into Moses. Well, what does that mean? And yet I think what Paul is simply referring to is what we read about in verse 31 of our passage, where following their baptism, right, their passing from death to life through the waters, we're told this. It says, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Right? Moses is God's chosen servant, his chosen deliverer and representative of his people, and therefore to be baptized into Moses simply means coming to be identified with God's chosen deliverer. Moses is God's chosen deliverer, so I'm baptized into him. I'm identifying with him as the one who's leading me according to God's plan. And when understood that way, now ties perfectly into our New Testament understanding of what it means to be baptized into the name of Jesus. Or as Paul writes in his New Testament letter to the church at Rome, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Which hopefully, when we place these two understandings of baptism side by side, makes it clear how this iconic story of the Red Sea crossing in the Old Testament is also an origin story that is pointing us to this deeper reality that is revealed at the coming of Jesus. And then we express in our baptism. For if you didn't know already, even what Paul says at the end of this passage, this idea of we would no longer be slaves to sin, we're freed from our slavery and sin, one of the most common metaphors that the Bible uses in order to help us understand our pre-Christian, pre-delivered state is slavery. It talks about enslavement. That's one of the key metaphors the Bible uses and draws from this story of the people of Israel, right? So in the same way that the people of Israel, they are physically enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, they endure awful suffering, endless labor at the hands of Pharaoh, their physical enslavement perfectly describes our enslavement to sin and Satan. So in the same way that God comes to Moses in chapter 3 and he tells him he's heard the cries of his people and would come down to rescue them out of the hand of the Egyptians, bring them into a good land flowing with milk and honey, the book of Hebrews tells us then, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, partook of the same things. That is, he came down, partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And in the same way that God opened up a way through the sea through which his people could walk and find freedom from that threat of death, so too does the book of Hebrews tell us that we can have confidence now to be delivered from our slavery through the blood of Jesus, what he calls a new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So Jesus becomes the way through the water now. He's opened up that way, and coming to him, we walk through and pass from death to life. Which I have no doubt, I mean, for some of us anyway, you might hear that language of being slaves and delivered from slavery and just think to yourself, what? I'm not a slave. I'm not enslaved to anyone or anything. I'm free. I'm a Canadian citizen here. I mean, I don't know what any of this has to do with me. And the reason most often we would respond to that idea like this is because, first of all, maybe you're just thinking of physical slavery, right? We haven't actually been like made captives and slaves anywhere. Or you're imagining some of the more obvious ways that we see people enslaved today, like maybe someone enslaved to drug or alcohol addiction, whatever it is. Forgetting the Apostle Paul's very simple description of slavery a little bit later on in Romans 6, where he describes slavery as ultimately being about who you obey. It's who you obey, he says. That is like the person or the thing that you serve and sacrifice for, which really could be anything then. Could be anything from your career to your kids to your physical appearance, whatever it is, anything that you make ultimate in your life. You say that I'm fulfilled as long as I have this thing, and I'm going to give and strive and serve everything in order to make sure I have that. Paul's saying any one of those things, even good things, eventually we can become enslaved to. Those are the things, those are our slave masters that we serve. Which means then that when life and circumstances teach you just how quickly any of those things, which we say are essential, can be taken from us, Although, yes, you and I might not be physically enslaved to anyone, we're absolutely enslaved to something. Keller put it this way in his work on this passage. The modern idea that to be free is to have no lord or master, to belong to yourself alone, is impossible. There are no alternatives. There's nothing in between. You're either a slave to God, that is, like you've submitted your life under his rule and authority, or you're a slave to something else. But you're never your own. Which means the only answer to the question at the end of the day is not, are you a slave, but whose slave are you? Again, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, connecting our baptism to the new life made available in Jesus, where we now identify ourselves with God's chosen deliverer in Jesus, he says, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? There it is. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But, thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sins, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin, become slaves to righteousness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness, but what benefit did you reap at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Those things result in death, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap is holiness, and the result is eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this whole idea of crossing from death to life and all these things that are pictured in Israel's crossing and now realizing the coming of Jesus, these are just some of the incredible realities pictured in our baptism. But again, I mean, that's the key distinction, right? They're pictured in our baptism, right? As I said, when we start, a baptism is only a sign that signifies or points to a transition from death to life that's already taken place. It's not the thing that actually brings about the transition itself. It simply points to it and signifies it, which means it's kind of different, actually, right? The baptism, if we can call it that, that the people of Israel experienced when they walked through the sea on dry land with this wall of water on either side of them, that baptism was different because that was the baptism that actually brought about their freedom, wasn't it? When they walked through the water, that actually did bring about their freedom. And so the final questions I want to consider quickly this morning in closing are, first of all, how do I experience the reality of that transition from death to life? How can I know that I've experienced that reality of the transition? And secondly, what's the point of receiving the sign of that transition if it's not the thing that causes it? Answer to the first question, how do I experience the reality of this transition from death to life? And the answer is actually the same as we saw last week, looking at the origin of deliverance. The answer is faith. The answer is trust in God's promise to deliver us. For again, just as we saw with the Passover last week, what delivered the people of Israel from the plague of death as well as slavery in Egypt, it wasn't the magical powers somehow possessed in lamb's blood, right? It was trust in God's promise to deliver them that then led them to be obedient, to sacrifice a lamb, put its blood on the doorpost of their home, and so on. So too here is putting your faith and trust in that way that is made open for us in the death of Jesus, the means by which all to come who come to him in faith are delivered from death and brought into new life in him. Simply by trusting that his way truly is the way from death to life, putting our faith there. As Paul says plainly in Ephesians 2, many of us will know this verse, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Which means like for all who would just simply come to God in faith, trust in that way, Paul says in that moment, the moment you have faith in what he's done, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the answer to the first question. As it relates to the second question, why receive the sign of that transition if it's not the thing that brings it about? What are we doing? Why do we get in this water and dunk people? Like, what's the point of doing that at all? I think ultimately, probably asking the question If I haven't done it, why should I do that? And the answer to that question comes from the resurrected Jesus himself, just before his ascension into heaven, which we read about at the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus there instructs his disciples, says, wait in Jerusalem until the giving of the promised Holy Spirit. And then he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which means there's an implied connection, an understanding that this transitioning from death to life by faith in Jesus is that you now become a witness to that reality. That's the very first thing Jesus says. When the Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses. Which means, very simply, the reason we receive the sign of this transition from death to life in Jesus by being baptized is because our baptism is the very first act of public testimony, of witness that we give of the reality of what Jesus has done for us. That's why we're doing it. Like if you've ever been here for a baptism service, you know, right? Someone will stand up here and verbally give their testimony. They'll talk about how they've been set free from their sin, their new life in Jesus. But then, followed by that, they give really a visual testimony of what they're saying has happened to them. They're signifying their transition from death to life by going under the water, signifying their identifying with Jesus' death, death to their old way of life and slavery to sin. And then as they come up from the water, signifying their new life in Jesus, their allegiance to him as their king, and the hope of the resurrection. All that bound up in this sign of baptism. And I know when it comes to thinking about making that choice for ourselves, is this something that I should do? People often have a lot of the same kind of hesitations and questions and worries, really. Everything from like, I'm just not ready, I don't know enough yet, I'm not a good enough Christian yet, I haven't been a Christian long enough, whatever it is, all kinds of worries and hesitations that people have about just taking that final step, being these witnesses that Jesus has called us to. But if you think about it, what was necessary for the people of Israel to be baptized in our origin story today? What did they need? They needed to understand the threat of death that was coming against them, which then encourage them to follow this way of deliverance that God had provided, to walk through the open way that he provided, which brought about their deliverance. And there would have been all kinds of different levels of faith and understanding in the midst of that, right? Some people probably super excited, others thinking the whole time they're going to die. I don't think we often think about like what that would have been like to walk through an ocean with like the walls just like super high up on either side, and not knowing, there's not like a countdown timer in the sky. You don't know how long you have before these things come down again. And yet every one of them, simply by trusting in the way, each one of them were delivered, regardless of how much faith they had. They just needed to have faith to walk through, which means, listen, if you can say today, I know that I was once a slave to sin and death, but I have put my faith in Jesus. I'm trusting in the way that he made open by his death, by faith, and I want to live my life from this day the best I can under his rule and authority. Listen to me. You're ready to receive the sign. You're ready today to receive the sign of baptism and declare before all the world with your visual testimony of what Jesus has already accomplished in you by faith. Amen.